Good evening. So good to see everybody here. Good to be back for another hour of worship to our God and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We are continuing our series, our monthly series, that is, on our question and answer series. You can, if you haven't yet, and if you want to, feel free to write out a question, a biblical-based question, and put it. There's a little box there on it's to my left. Depending on where you're sitting in the auditorium, but it's to my left, back in the back where Jackie's sitting. You can write out your question and put it in there, and I'll do a sermon about it. But tonight we're going to be answering this question that we see in Matthew chapter 27 and in Acts chapter 1, as Tom read for us a moment ago, and that is, how did Judas die? So if you want to go ahead and take out your Bible with me and turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 27, and then Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 16. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to give you this difference that we see here. It's not all that difficult to solve. So I'm going to give just a simple explanation of how to harmonize these two accounts. And another goal that I have tonight is to give you a few principles that will help us when we encounter similar occurrences in our Bible reading, especially in the four gospel accounts. So we know that Judas Iscariot was a disciple of Jesus who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss, delivering him over to the Jewish authorities who had him crucified. And both in Matthew's account and in Luke's description of the event, remember Luke is the author of the book of Acts, both of them mention some details about Judas's death, and reconciling the details have presented some difficulties in the past. So look with me in Matthew 27, starting in verse 3, and we're going to read verse 3 through 10. So it says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" So Matthew's account says that Judas died by hanging. He hanged himself. That's what the account specifically says in Matthew chapter 27. But Luke's account in Acts chapter 1 inserts another detail, which on the surface raises a question about the credibility of both passages. And that account is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. And let's read that one together. Starting in verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then he says this in verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, Luke says that Judas, he inserts another detail here. He says that Judas fell into a field and his body burst open or ruptured. That's kind of gross, but that's what the text says. He fell into a field somehow and his body burst open. Now, the question that many people have asked is which is it? What actually happened? Did Judas die by hanging, or did he fall and die, as we seem to see in Acts chapter 1? For the remainder of the time, I want to be giving us some facts that will help us to reconcile this. First of all, I think we need to know that when we read in our New Testaments, especially in the Gospel accounts, you're going to see some things, especially if you read like a harmony of the Gospels, which have all four Gospel accounts side by side and all of the similar events, the same accounts together. You're going to see different elements at times. You're going to see different various details that may be inserted in one gospel account that's not there in another. They're going to read different. And skeptics, people who try to discredit the Bible, and the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, they absolutely love these little so-called alleged discrepancies. You can just get on Google and type in Bible contradictions, and you'll have people with websites that have hundreds of little minute details that on the surface seem contradictory. There are several examples of that. One resource that I love when seeking to harmonize the gospel accounts is the Apologetics Press website. They have a tab that says alleged discrepancies, and that is dedicated to mainly what we're talking about tonight, harmonizing the gospel accounts. So let's talk about a few facts that will help us, I believe, as we seek to find unity while reading the four different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And number one, the four gospel accounts, they're like singers in a four-part choir. They all tell the story of Jesus from a slightly different perspective. They all have different audiences with different goals and different purposes in mind. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience with a purpose of defending the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And you can see that this is the case. You can clearly see this by the number of Old Testament quotations that Matthew inserts in his gospel account of Jesus Christ. One of those being in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. He quotes the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, he says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this," he says, "took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, there are around 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament and 75 allusions to Old Testament events within the Gospel of Matthew that we can see his intended audience. He writes to a Jewish audience. Matthew, he desires his Jewish readers to be convicted that Jesus is the promised Messiah that would establish the never-ending reign of God. Now, Mark, as we think about his account, Mark, however, is remarkably different in a good way from Matthew in its style, in its audience, and in the writing's purpose. When you take Mark and you take Matthew and you compare them side by side, you can easily see that Mark writes, unlike Matthew, for a non-Jewish, Gentile readers that are predominantly Roman in ethnic origin. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. Mark writes to a Gentile audience. And you can, again, clearly see this within his writing style, within details that he inserts within the gospel. One example, Mark spends much more time than Matthew hardly at all. Mark spends a lot of time explaining Jewish traditions and customs and laws in a way that a Gentile reader that's not familiar with those customs and laws and practices and traditions could understand. In Mark chapter 7, there is an example of this, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." And then in parentheses, in verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees," and he's explaining this Jewish custom, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches, etc., etc." So a Jewish reader would of course, need no explanation of Jewish customs, because they would be familiar with the Jewish system already. And we also see that Mark's purpose in writing to Gentiles, which are predominantly Romans, is to present Jesus as this powerful figure, this powerful Messiah, but yet humble. A powerful but yet humble servant who came to do the Father's will, which would have resonated very well in Roman culture, in Roman society, a society that sought to conquer the entire world and exert their power and their force and their dominance. Mark is telling his Roman audience that Jesus is this powerful, authoritative figure, but he exerts his power by becoming a servant. He uses his power by becoming a humble slave of humanity and dying for the sins of the world. And that would have resonated very well with a Roman audience. Likewise, just another example, Luke. Luke is described as a physician. And if you read, especially Luke Acts, both of his writings, he's noticeably interested in meticulous facts and details. He's also a Gentile. He himself is a Gentile that writes to a man named Theophilus, you see, there in chapter 1. But he also intends to reach a much wider Greek audience. And also Luke he's very much interested in presenting Jesus as the example of a perfect human who brings salvation to not just Jewish people, but to all people groups, and especially, again, to a Greek-speaking culture. This would have resonated very well. The grace that Jesus offers to the world is not just for the Jews. It's not just for God's chosen people that he enacted a covenant with on Mount Sinai. It's for the entire human race. It's for anyone who bows their knees to the Messiah, Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman. And John, again, another example. John is like a shotgun blast that's designed to reach all peoples and ethnic groups, and presents the story of Jesus in a much different format than the rest of the three synoptic gospels. And in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, he states his intended purpose. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," he says, "are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's helpful to know that each of these gospel writers are different, like the bass, like the alto, like the soprano, like the tenor, are all different parts. But when those different parts are blended together, they make beautiful music, which points all of humanity to the beauty and the majesty of the personhood of Jesus Christ. So I think that's very helpful to know that there are different purposes and there are different audiences. There are differences in that regard when we read the Gospels. Likewise, another fact I think that will help us, and I promise we're gonna get back to the actual problem and solve it. I'm just trying to lay the groundwork and help give us some a few foundational points that'll help us. Another thing that would be helpful is to know that the differences that we may see within the four gospel accounts specifically are not a bad thing. It's nothing that you should be afraid of. It's rather a really good thing. It's good evidence for literary independence. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What would you think if all four gospel accounts were exactly the same, were the exact same thing in their presentation, in their word choice, in their ordering of events, in their style of writing, in their purposes? What if they were they had the exact same wording and purpose and audience and everything? Most would think that they're not authentic at all, but plagiarized from another source. That's what most people would probably think if they were all the exact same thing. You would think, okay, well, somebody just copied this, just plagiarized this from one source. I mean, just to give an illustration, just imagine an English teacher receiving four papers from four different students that all said the exact same thing. Of course, any English teacher would be immediately suspicious of each writer's credibility and would call every single one of those students into the principal's office and ask them, okay, who did what? You know, who's plagiarizing here? So the fact that there are minor differences in the gospel accounts, different details inserted in places, is not a horrible thing that proves the errancy of Scripture. Rather, the differences give strong supporting evidence to the authenticity of the four gospel accounts. One of the reasons you can be sure that Matthew wrote Matthew, that Mark wrote Mark, that Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John, is their varying differences. You can see different styles. If you look in the Greek language, they use different styles and rhetoric of the Greek. Luke is a little more scholarly in his presentation, more so than some of the others, but the differences are not a horrible thing. They're good evidence for literary independence, and they give evidence for the authenticity of and the credibility of these writings. Now, here's the meat of tonight, and here's what I really want to everybody to see, what answers the question here. The last fact that will help us, I think, the differences that we see. When we look at all of the gospel accounts, when we try to piece them together, the differences are complementary. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. They're not contradictory. Now, let's get back to our question this evening that we asked. How did Judas die? Did he hang himself, like Matthew says, or did he fall headlong in a field, like Luke says in Acts? Or could both of these accounts be harmonized together in a way that the two facts from each writer complement each other rather than contradict? I think that is the case. The fact is that when viewing seemingly contradictory accounts, such as this, when you see websites where people try to make all kinds of big deals about these things, the vast majority of the time, the accounts can be easily reconciled by meshing the facts of each account together. Now, here's just a very brief explanation. When the facts are placed together, when we look at both the facts of Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1, here it is. Judas hanged himself in the potter's field, like Matthew says. That's something that he specifically says. And that's how he died. Then, after his body had begun to decay and rot, the rope broke or the tree branch broke, whatever, and his body fell, bursting open in the land of the potter's field, just like Luke says in Acts. Now, this makes so much sense because according to Jewish laws and customs, the Jews would have not wanted to go near a dead body, especially the body of a traitor. The dead body of a traitor hanging on a tree would be one of the last things that a Jewish person would want to touch because they would automatically become unclean. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days." So when Judas hanged himself, the most reasonable thing to happen would be that his body would remain hanging in the tree until it finally broke. And nobody would attend to it. Now, it also makes sense medically. The textbook of forensic medicine and toxicology says this about a dead body. I don't mean to be morbid or gross, but just trying to prove the point. It says, between 3 and 7 days, ever-increasing pressure of the putrefying gases associated with all of the changes in the soft tissue may lead to softening of the abdomen, resulting in bursting open of the thorax. So, just because two reports of the same event present different facts and additional details doesn't automatically constitute a contradiction, like many people report and say and claim. Just one quick example before we end. Unfortunately, Naomi Judd of the Judds, the singing group, the two singers, passed away a couple days ago. And I looked at some, just news reports of that event online. And this is what I found. CNN said concerning the event, they said, "Country music legend Naomi Judd, one half of the duo, the Judds, has died." And then they said, "Her daughter Ashley Judd announced Saturday." So all they say within their broadcast or their initial broadcasting of this news is that her daughter Ashley Judd was the one that reported the death of her mother. Now, I looked up another news outlet called Variety News. I guess it's legitimate. I've never heard of it before, but it came up in the feed there. But they said this was their news headline when this news first came out, and this is how they reported it. They said, "Naomi Judd of the singing duo The Judds has died. Her daughters, Wynonna, I think that's how you say that. I can tell I don't listen to them much. Wynonna and Ashley reported." So this other news outlet have two, they report two of the daughters reporting the death of their mother. Now, is this a contradiction? CNN says just one daughter reported the death. And this other news outlet says that both of the daughters reported the death. Is anybody going to say, well, I mean, we can't trust these news outlets. Well, you may not trust them anyway, but you. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be political, but I apologize. I should not have said that. Nobody in their right mind is going to say this is a contradiction. I mean, how dare they? I mean, nobody in their right mind is going to say that. Variety News, this news outlet, just added an additional detail that CNN left out. And that's a common and natural occurrence when that's just the nature of reporting history and reporting events. When you see an historical event that's reported from multiple vantage points, of course, you're going to get different details of the account of what happened. Of course, one reporter is going to insert more details than another reporter inserts. That doesn't mean that automatically those reports are discredited. It doesn't mean that they're not authentic. It just means that's the way reporting works when taken from different vantage points. So the differences in the gospel account, they complement each other when placed together rather than butt heads, rather than contradict. So what we know is that we can be confident. You can be confident that the Bible in its entirety is the united word of Almighty God, inspired by God Himself. We know that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible has stood and continues to stand against attacks as the source of truth that reveals a God who offers salvation to all people. And let us always and forevermore be committed to proclaiming its wonderful message. Tonight, if you have any need, if you need prayers, or if you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and begin a relationship with Jesus, come forward as we stand and as we sing.